to our sermon text this morning, which comes once again today from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we'll be looking at the last 11 verses, verses 21 through 31. And we do preach from the New Living Translation, so we've got some copies up here. I believe still two more there. If anyone would like to grab one of those, we've got those here this morning. But as a point of just kind of connecting us to where we are briefly here, we began our sermon series in 1 Samuel on February 18th. It was actually fun for me last week to kind of look back at where we've been. We started February 18th in 1 Samuel 1, and it took us 5 months to get halfway through the book to where we were introduced to David. We met David on July 8th in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And if you've been with us at all over the last 5 months, you know that the majority of this time we have spent in the life of David, right? This early life of David before he assumes the throne and becomes king. Now, we won't be moving into 2 Samuel as our next sermon series, though I would encourage you as you're going into the new year, if you have never kind of read through books of the Bible, this is a good time to maybe go into 2 Samuel and then 1 Kings and 2 Kings. You're kind of really well put in the midst of this time in Israel's history. But in terms of preaching through that, we won't move to 2 Samuel. And actually, next week, when we finish this book in 1 Samuel 31, David is not present. So this is the final passage that we have in 1 Samuel on David, especially on David at this stage of his life. So it is significant. Where is it that we see David in this final scene in this stage of his life before we finish the book of 1 Samuel? And I think as we see a couple of things this morning, it's pretty amazing how the Lord lines things up. Quite a Christmas text that we have before us today. So, and one other thing, just kind of catch you up where we've been in chapter 30, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago. David and his men return to their city, Ziklag, where they've been living in Philistine country. And as they get there, they realize a band of raiders, the Amalekites, have come in and plundered their city. They've taken all their possessions. They've taken all the women and children. And they, in addition to that, have burned the town to the ground. Right? So David and his men come back to a depleted city. And then they head out to go take back what was theirs. Right? David asked the Lord, should I go? And the Lord says yes. But as they're on the way, David and his 600 men get to the brook of Besor. And 200 of his men are too weary or exhausted to continue. So it's just 400 of the men that actually go into battle. Where we pick up here, the men have won the victory, and they are returning back to the brook of Besor, where the 400 and the 200 are going to meet again. So that's where we are in our text this morning. So with that said, hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 21 to 30. Then David returned to the brook Besor and met up with the 200 men who had been left behind because they were too exhausted to go with him. They went out to meet David and his men, and David greeted them joyfully. But some evil troublemakers among David's men, said, "They didn't go with us, so they can't have any of the plunder we recovered. Give them their wives and children and tell them to be gone." But David said, "No, my brothers. Don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He has kept us safe and helped us defeat the band of raiders that attacked us. Who will listen when you talk like this? We share and share alike, those who go to battle and those who guard the equipment." From then on, David made this a decree and a regulation for Israel, and it is still followed today. When he arrived at Ziklag, David sent part of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends. "Here is a present for you, taken from the Lord's enemies," he said. The gifts were sent to the people of the following towns David had visited: Bethel, Ramoth-Negev, Jatir, Arior, Sifmoth, Eshtemoah, Reskal, the towns of the Jeremielites, the towns of the Kenites, Horma, Borashan, Atak, Hebron, and all the other places David and his men had visited. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity you have given us to come in and worship you. And Lord, to sit at the foot of your word. Lord, how after a week of missing this, we do crave to really be in your word, to hear from you. And so we ask this morning that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that through your Spirit you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the message you have for us here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. We ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was working on this and thinking about a few different things kind of in my life at this time, I was thinking about the fact that Thanksgiving was the earliest this year it could ever be. You know, I don't know if y'all noted that. Thanksgiving is always the fourth Sunday of November. So November 22nd is the earliest Thanksgiving could ever be. And this is on my radar usually most years for one reason, because my birthday is November 26th, right? Me and Cliff, we share the same birthday. November 26th, so sometimes it falls on Thanksgiving. So I'm like, okay, where is this going to be? But really, more importantly, it's to figure out, okay, how much time do I have to get ready for Christmas, right? We have maximum time this year between Thanksgiving and Christmas. As an aside, next year we'll have minimum time. It'll be November 28th. So just a heads up on that. But as we think about getting ready during the Christmas season, what are the things we think about, right? We all have a lot of things we think about. What it means to get ready during the Christmas season. When you might get a tree, or who you might go visit or see, or traditions that you do. But I can be pretty certain that all of us at some level, at some point, think about gifts, right? Now maybe you think about the gifts you want to receive, right? So you got to put together a list. Maybe you've been working on your list all year. I don't know. Maybe you're thinking about the gifts you need to give, right? You're getting lists from other people. What are all the gifts we need to get to purchase? Maybe it's figuring out a budget for those gifts. How are we going to, figure out all of these gifts? It seems to get larger or smaller, whatever it is. And we do see in the church, and I think rightly so, we sometimes push back against the commercialism of the Christmas season. Even the Charlie Brown Christmas special does that. If you've ever watched that special, right? That's one of my favorites, and it talks about the commercialism of the Christmas season. But we cannot deny that at some level, the Christmas season is characterized by gifts, right? And I say all of that this morning to make this simple observation. What is David doing in our passage this morning? He is giving presents. He is giving gifts. He's quite literally giving out gifts to these 400 and these 200 and these people in Israel, right? How do we connect all of these things? But it's interesting here that the Lord lands us on December 16th in a passage where David is giving gifts. And I think there are two very important points that we need to see this morning. First, the Lord defeats his enemies, not necessarily ours. Right? The Lord defeats his enemies, not necessarily ours. And the second point, the Lord gives his children gifts from his victories over his enemies. The Lord gives his children gifts over his victories, from his victories over his enemies. So, who would have thought we had quite the Christmas passage on December 16th from 1 Samuel, but that's where we land today. So our first point this morning, the Lord defeats his enemies, not necessarily ours. Now chapter 30, as a whole, highlights this victory over this band of raiders, right? The Amalekites. That's the highlight of this passage. God giving this victory. And so we can ask the question, I think rightly so, why is it that God gives this victory? Why is it that these enemies need to be defeated? And on the surface, if we're just reading the first part of chapter 30, we could be tempted to say this, to make this argument. Well, David is God's anointed, right? And this enemy group has wronged David. They have gone into David's city. They have taken the women and children in that city. They have plundered the town, burned it to the ground, and run off with all that stuff, right? So this band of raiders, they are David's enemies. And so therefore, by extension, they must be God's enemies as well, right? That would be our temptation. But if we take a look at who this band of raiders really is, the Amalekites, we realize this goes way back, way further than 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I chronicled this kind of in detail a few weeks ago, so I won't detail it again. But I will just say, we meet the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. In that chapter, the Israelites have just come out of Egypt, right? We've got the 10 plagues, crossing of the Red Sea. Israel comes out, they're weary, they're tired, they're exhausted. And who meets them? The Amalekites, this band of raiders coming to try to plunder the Israelites. Now, God delivers them in Exodus 17, but He says, do not forget this. Right? Do not forget that the Amalekites did this. And in fact, when Moses is getting ready to die 40 years later in Deuteronomy, he reminds Joshua. He says, do not forget what the Amalekites did. And when you go into the promised land, make sure that you totally eradicate this group of people. They are my enemies. Right? Then, in 1 Samuel, we see Saul in chapter 15. Saul, as the first king of Israel, is commanded by God to go defeat these Amalekites to fulfill what was supposed to happen. And Saul's grave sin in chapter 15 is that he does not do it. He does not totally defeat the Amalekites, right? And as a result, God rejects Saul in chapter 15 and says, I will make a new king, a man after my own heart. And of course, that's David, who we meet a chapter later in chapter 16. So this stuff with the Amalekites has gone on for some time. And we get a clue in that big picture in verse 26 of chapter 30, right? Verse 26 is a reminder of all this stuff. When he arrived at Ziklag, David sent part of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends. Here is a present for you, taken from the Lord's enemies. I want us to notice two things about that. First, what does David call the Amalekites? He doesn't say my enemies. He says the Lord's enemies. A clear point that first and foremost, this group is a group of enemies of God. Before they're anything else, they're God's enemies. And second, we should know they are David's enemies, right? David would have been right to have said my enemies, but he doesn't. Why are they principally speaking David's enemies? Okay, principally speaking, not because of what they did in the city of Ziklag. Principally speaking, these are David's enemies because they're God's enemies. And David is God's, so therefore, by extension, they're David's enemies. All right? And just as a side note, we can get this mixed up all the time in our world, right? We can think, okay, this person or whatever group of people, they are my enemies. And I am the Lord's, so therefore, by extension, they must be the Lord's enemies. Right? Now that could happen to be true, but it's not true for that reason. Right? That would get things backwards. Rather, if someone or a group of people are the Lord's enemies, and we are the Lord's, therefore, by extension, they are our enemies. Right? It's one of the big dangers. We're called to not be friends with the world, right? Friends with things that are opposed to God, right? We do not first see our enemies and then us connected to God, so therefore they must be God's enemies, right? We know that must be wrong all the time because we consider other believers our enemies, right? At different times. Rather, we need to see first, if there are enemies of God and we are God's, they are therefore by extension our enemies. Now this may seem like a small distinction, right? Because there's a lot of overlap. But it carries forward major ramifications. And I think we see in our text those ramifications really spelled out for us, which is why that was our first point this morning. But our second point, the Lord gives His children gifts from His victories over His enemies. The Lord gives His children gifts from His victories over His enemies. Now, what is the major point of conflict in these 11 verses, right? The major point of conflict is, what do we do with the spoils of this victory? You've got these 400 men who did go into battle, coming back to the brook Besor, where there's 200 men who are too weary to go to battle. And what do we do with the spoils of this victory? So notice three things about how this conflict plays out. First, some of David's 400 men view this victory as their own. All right, verses 21 and 22. Then David returned to the brook Besor and met up with the 200 men who had been left behind because they were too exhausted to go with him. They went out to meet David and his men, and David greeted them joyfully. But some evil troublemakers among David's men said, "They didn't go with us, so they can't have any of the plunder we recovered. Give them their wives and children, and tell them to be gone." Now there is a fairness component to this argument, right? If you kind of look in, what is the core of the argument that's being made right here by these men? Well, they're saying, okay, this was our enemy, all of our enemies, right? Collectively, all 600 of us. They did this to all of us. But y'all were too weak to go into battle. So we went to battle. We won the victory. Had we not gone, you wouldn't have your wife and children. So we're going to be kind to give you your wives and children back, but you're not going to share in the plunder of this victory, right? Now, before we move on with the text or the sermon, let me just ask you, if you were present and you were asked to rule on this issue, what would you say, right? If they're making this argument before you. Well, I'll be honest with y'all. I'd be tempted a little bit to agree with them, right? I mean, you see, you know, a component of this argument makes some sense. You know, the 400 men did go win that battle. They are kind to return the women and children. If they hadn't gone, those women and children wouldn't be back, right? So maybe we are tempted to think, okay, they might be right to keep the plunder and divide it among themselves. But this argument misses one key crucial point. And it's this second thing to notice. The victory was not theirs at all. It is the Lord's victory over the Lord's enemy. And David gets that. Look back at verse 23. "But David said, 'No, my brothers, don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He has kept us safe and helped us defeat the band of raiders that attacked us.'" He doesn't say that the men aren't entitled to keep everything that they want. Right? You don't see that. He doesn't say that they aren't entitled to keep everything they want. Rather, he says, y'all didn't win this anyways. Right? God is the one who won this victory. So, don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He has kept us safe and helped us to defeat the band of raiders that attacked us. And if we go back to the rest of chapter 30, if you go back and read, you'll see very clearly, it was God's mercy that when those raiders attacked, they didn't kill anyone. None of the women or children. Right? You'll see it was God's mercy that as those 400 men go to pursue, they meet an Egyptian slave that had been abandoned by the Amalekites to direct them to where the Amalekites were. And you'll see it was God's mercy that when they come upon the Amalekites are celebrating their victory and all these things that they've just plundered. So it's the perfect time to move in there and gain the victory. And on this basis, the entire argument has changed completely. None of them are entitled to anything at all. Rather, the victory is completely the Lord's. Right? Now, we're still right to see that some people played one role while other people played another. Right? And David highlights that. We share and share alike. Those who go to battle and those who guard the equipment. Right? They did play different roles. That's an apt thing to notice. But either way, the spoil of the victory is God's to distribute. And that's what David does. They will all receive gifts from the Lord. But then notice one more thing. David goes one step further, doesn't he? He doesn't just give gifts from this plunder to the 400. He doesn't just add in the 200. He goes a step further and actually gives gifts to people who had nothing to do with this battle whatsoever. Verse 26. "When he arrived at Ziklag, David sent part of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends. 'Here is a present for you, taken from the Lord's enemies,' he said." These people actually did nothing to earn these gifts, right? These are free gifts, presents from David. But the Amalekites are God's enemies. And because the people of Judah are God's people, then they are, by extension, Judah's enemies, right? And so they all freely share in the spoils of God's victory despite having no participation at all, right? Very clearly, God gives gifts to His children from the victories that He has over His enemies. Primarily, these children who had nothing to do, no participation in the victory whatsoever. So we see that David distributes presents to the people of Judah, as well as the 200 and as well as the 400 who did go into the battle. And I think we see this distributing of gifts is a very timely thing for us to notice. But it's much more than that, right? It is also a very clear pointer to our Messiah, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we connect to Christ this morning, I think there is a really apt place for us to see this connection to 1 Samuel 30. And it's in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, we're going to look at verses 67 to 75. Now, you all probably know Luke 2 this time of year, right? The birth of Jesus Christ. As an aside, that's actually going to be the sermon text that I'll be preaching on Christmas Eve at the Cascades. And if you need a little precursor to that, that's actually what Linus reads in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. So I'm all over that today. I didn't just realize that. But it's a very well-known passage is my point, right? It's a really well-known passage. It's even in pop culture. Luke 2. But what comes right before Luke 2 is obviously the end of Luke 1. And there we see John the Baptist's father giving a prophecy. Zechariah. Now this is notably the final prophecy we have recorded prior to Jesus' birth. Think about that for a second. All this prophecy we have about Christ, this is the last one. Right? This comes after Mary's song. This comes after the angel visits Mary and Joseph and Zechariah. Right? This is the last prophecy before Christ is about to be born into the world. So it's significant. Let's look at verses 67 to 75. Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. I think there's three things for us to note as it relates specifically to 1 Samuel. First, Jesus Christ is the ultimate gift from the Lord. Jesus Christ is the ultimate gift from the Lord. Verses 68 to 70. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant, David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. God has visited his people in the person of Jesus Christ. He will redeem his people through all that Christ is going to accomplish. He fulfills all his promises to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, what is the greatest gift we receive from God? It is Jesus Christ, our Savior. But second, we also see Jesus is going to deliver us from all of our enemies. Verses 71 and 74. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. Verse 74. We have been rescued from our enemies. Now, we have to understand this rightly, right? It's not as if Christ takes on everyone we consider to be our enemy. Right? It's not that we look and we think, okay, this person is my enemy, so therefore Christ came to defeat them. Now, that may be true, you know, in some way, if they're also God's enemy, but that's not necessarily true. So we need to reframe this the right way. Rather, What's going on here is that Christ came to defeat all of God's enemies. And because we are God's, those are our only real, true enemies. And we are certain that Jesus Christ came to defeat every one of our true enemies. Beginning with the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And all those who oppose God. Christ came to defeat, and by extension, gains victory for us through His victory. But then third, notice the purpose for Christ coming to do this. The end of verse 74 and then 75. We have been rescued from our enemies so that we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. All of this has been done for a purpose, right? It's significant. When a prophecy has a purpose statement, that purpose is monumental, right? And the purpose of this is so that we can serve God without fear as long as we live. Without fear of what? Without fear of being overtaken by any of God's enemies, right? Satan, the devil, the demonic realm will not ever overtake a believer because Christ has gained victory on the cross. Death, one of God's great enemies, right, will never have the final say over a believer because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so we can serve God without fear as long as we live. And how long will we live? Eternally, right? That's the grand picture of this. Eternal life. We will serve God without fear forever. All right, let me bring all this together, right? And get this. So Christ comes into the world as the gift of God to us as our Savior. He then defeats all of God's enemies, and as a result, He pours out the spoils of that victory over His enemies. And what are the spoils of His victory that He pours out into us? Verse 75, holiness and righteousness. What are the great gifts from Christ's victory that we receive that are given to us freely? Holiness and righteousness. A battle that we had no participation in. A battle that we could not have won on our own. But Christ goes forward and not only wins the victory, but then He doesn't selfishly keep those gifts for Himself. He pours those gifts out unto all God's children that we might be made perfectly holy and righteous in God's sight for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are on our own, cannot do this. But this glorious message of this great gift of a Savior we receive and we remember during this Christmas season is that because of His work, we have truly been given these gifts. We have truly inherited holiness and righteousness and eternal life. So that is my first application this morning. It's this: if you have never turned or trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, take some time today to consider 1 Samuel, or maybe as Paul puts it, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you cannot take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. The promise is on the table this morning for you to leave church today a brand new person. Perfectly holy and righteous before the Lord, with final and full victory over every enemy that ever will matter. That promise is on the table today for all those who freely repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And that is the great Christmas gift that I pray we will all receive today in this Christmas season. But I do have one other application to make this morning. I'd be remiss to not say And it's this: the Christian should never be selfish with what the Lord has given us. Right? Very clearly, is that not what David tells these 400 men? Right? Do not be selfish with what the Lord has given us. And isn't that our very hope in Jesus Christ? Because not only did Christ gain the victory, He also was not selfish to keep His spoils for Himself. Right? And don't miss that. That is an easy thing to miss. Right? Christ comes and gets the victory, but He then has to selflessly pour all the gifts from that victory out unto His people. And so likewise, as we live in Christ, we are called to do the same things with our lives. There is nothing we have in our life that is not a gift from God. If you've been successful in business and you think, I've had success in business because of my acumen or my personality or my intellect or my looks or anything like that, right? You should know. We should know. Those are merely gifts from God. You may have been a good steward of those gifts, right? And that's true. We can see that. But we were not ultimately responsible for those things. Or you may think if you have children and those children have grown up to be godly men and women, praise the Lord. But that is ultimately simply a gift from God, right? You may have been a good shepherd and praise the Lord, but it is only God who did that. And I could go on and on and on and on, right? Everything we have in life is a gift from God. And the message of our passage is this: to not be selfish with what the Lord has given us. Now, I don't know what that looks like for each of us individually, right, this Christmas season, but I do know this. We tend to be most selfish in the areas where we perceive the victories or successes to be ours and ours alone, right? That's what these men, these evil troublemakers, are in trouble with. That's their problem in our passage today. So if you're struggling with selfishness or hoarding some things in your life, I would encourage you, don't try to white-knuckle it and just begrudgingly give. Right? Number one, that's gonna run out. But number two, you know, who likes to get a gift when someone just wants to make sure you know how much they didn't want to give it to you? Right? I don't want to do that anyways. Right? So I encourage you, don't begrudgingly do it, right? But rather, change the way you view it. That's what David is calling these men to do in this passage. Admit that it is not you who is ultimately responsible for that gift. And that it is ultimately God who has given you freely this good gift. And how could we be selfish with something that was a gift to us anyways? You know, as an example maybe, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but sometimes it can be a lot easier with money to freely give money that we weren't expecting, right? Whether it was a bonus we received or a gift we received. Sometimes we're way more free with those gifts because it's like, oh, I wasn't expecting this. I hadn't counted on it. I'm not entitled to this, right? But it's different when we're talking about our salary, right? We can be a little more selfish about those types of things. And that's just one example, right? Same thing is true with our time, right? Our talents, all of these different things. But when we see everything we have as a gift, that nothing is promised and we're entitled to nothing, that is the key. So as I wrap up this whole sermon, may I note one last time where all of this comes from. The things of this world are passing away. So even the gifts of money or possessions are merely temporary. Right? Marianne and I are thinking about what we're going to get Hank. Right? We've got some stuff. Now, who knows whether he'll like the toy or the box better? Well, I guess I can tell you all in a couple of weeks. But either way, the toy or the box, they are temporary. They are passing away. He will not be able to carry those things with him into eternity. And it's easy for us to see it with something simple like that, but that is true of all of our worldly, earthly things. Right? And so how crazy it really is when we think about it in that way, to be selfish with the things that we can't take with us anyways. But when we get wrapped in those things, we lose sight of the eternal things that matter. But when we see those eternal things that matter, we gain this godly perspective. Romans 5:17 comes to mind. Even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of righteousness. Again, there that comes. His gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. That is what is lasting. That is what carries forward into eternity. That is what will never pass away. And all of it is simply a gift. So, Merry Christmas here from Village Presbyterian Church. And may each one of us this morning truly receive that only gift that matters. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and eternal holiness and righteousness, the gifts He selflessly gives us from the victories He wins as He defeats His enemies. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again this morning for a wonderful text, a wonderful reminder of who Your Son is, but more importantly, this wonderful gift of holiness and righteousness that has been poured out to us because of Christ's victory over all of Your enemies. Thank You. And Lord, we pray that You would apply all of this to all of our hearts. And may You truly give us avenues and opportunities in the coming weeks during this Christmas season to share with someone or more than one person what this true eternal gift really is. And we do pray that You continue to encourage us each day to live in light of this. We love You and we ask all these things in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.